Well, again, as we've been going through Matthew 15, we've seen the increasing opposition to Jesus, and we've also seen how Matthew has been contrasting the faith of this Gentile, Canaanite woman, with the little faith of the disciples, and also with the out-and-out unbelief and rejection of those to whom Jesus was sent. As John stated, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And Jesus was rejected by the Jews primarily because what Jesus taught, his doctrines, were so contrary to their religion of self-righteousness, their traditions of men, that they turned into and elevated to the level of the doctrines of God. And Jesus' representation and revelation of the nature of God in his own person, as he told Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So the revelation that Jesus was giving of the nature of God was so contrary to their conception of God and his nature. What Jesus declared about them was so contrary to their own view of themselves. For Jesus said, "I testify to the world that its deeds are evil." Not its evil deeds are evil, because that's obvious, but all the things that they thought were their good works were actually still evil. In fact, Jesus had to tell a parable, remember, in Luke 18, about those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And this was the nature, the understanding of the Jews. And also, Jesus' teaching concerning the nature of faith was so contrary to their idea and notion of what faith was. The Jews, who believed themselves to be righteous, turned out to have no faith. The disciples, who had been exposed to so much truth, were men of little faith. That is, little in comparison to the truth that they had been exposed to. Whereas this Canaanite woman, Jesus said, "Your faith is great." That is great in comparison to the amount of truth, the amount of light that she had had. You know, there's much use, the word faith today is kind of just thrown around casually. It's used in all sorts of different ways. We hear faith-based organizations, whatever that is. What does it mean to be a faith-based organization? Or we're told, just have faith. And it's like, well, faith in what? Faith in faith? Sometimes the word faith is used to refer to a particular religion. There's the Hindu faith, the Muslim faith, the Buddhist faith, Catholic faith, Christian faith. Or it's often used just to refer to a set of beliefs and teachings to which people assent to or profess to believe. Well, that's their faith. In fact, we often hear today in objections when people are being forced to want to comply or affirm wicked ideologies to say, well, that violates my faith, as though faith is just a matter of personal conviction or just the teaching of some religion. Faith is often viewed as just the opposite of atheism. In fact, they've even developed definitions for faith for statistical purposes. For instance, George Barna defines being Christian or a committed Christian as someone who attends church 3 times a month. And that's what their notion of a committed Christian is, someone who has faith. And today, to question the reality of someone's faith is today considered arrogant, judgmental, unloving, narrow-minded, bigoted. But like so many words within Christianity, when a word comes to mean anything, it comes to mean nothing. All meaning gets washed out of it. See, there is such a thing as a false faith. And so we must define terms, even terms as simple as faith. Jesus told this woman she had a great faith. Well, what was the nature of that faith? What is the nature of true saving faith? we need to define, we need to distinguish between a true faith and a false faith, true faith and a counterfeit faith. See, faith is taught by the Bible. It's not just a passive assent or a dependence, but it's a living, active, steadfast, unwavering commitment that lays hold of the object of faith with a firm trust. This is why in Paul's description of faith, which he begins in Romans, why Paul in Romans 1:17 at the very beginning of his teaching concerning faith and what it is, what the new birth is, and what true faith is, he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, that the righteous man shall live by faith. See, there in Habakkuk 2:4, Habakkuk is drawing a sharp contrast between the arrogant self-sufficiency of the pagan and the faithful dependence on God. B.B. Warfield, great Princeton theologian, once wrote that faith is obviously no mere assent. It is a profound and abiding disposition, an ingrained attitude of mind and heart towards God, which affects and gives character to all the activities. So true faith manifests itself in all the activities of life. This is why Abraham is given as the pattern for the believer's faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The object of Abraham's faith was not the promise of God that he would have a son, Isaac. Rather, the object of his faith was the one who made the promise. As Paul states in Romans 4:19-22, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. So the object of faith was the one who had promised. Not just the promise, because the promise is only as good as the promise, one who made the promise. So, faith, true saving faith, the faith that is the gift of God, a fruit of regeneration, is an unwavering and unchanging, steadfast trust and devotion to God, to His Word, to the exclusion of every other object of trust, every other authority, every other desire. See, the devils believe in God, don't they? There is a demonic faith. People often say, well, I believe in God. Well, big deal. The devils believe in God. In fact, the fact that we see all the false religions in the world is evidence that man believes there's a God. They just don't believe in the true God. So devils believe in God, but they do not love, they do not trust, they do not have a steadfast, unchanging, unwavering trust in and dependence on and devotion to God above all else. Now in the New Testament, when the object of faith is a thing, it is always that which is either spoken or written. You see in John 4:50, and I'll just give a few examples. We could give many more, but these will suffice. John 4:50, Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started out. So the object of this man's faith was the word spoken by Jesus. Or in chapter 5, verse 47, if you do not believe his writings, that is the writings of Moses, how will you believe my words? And so here, the words of Jesus were to be the object of faith. Or flick back a couple chapters to John chapter 2, verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So when the object of faith is a thing in the Bible, in the New Testament, that thing is always the written or spoken Word of God. When the object is a person, it is God or it is Jesus. And in the New Testament, it is much more often Jesus rather than God. And again, we could give many examples, but I'll just do one for the sake of time. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name, that is the nature, the character, the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So again, the object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ, as he has revealed himself, as God has revealed him. Now it's clear from the teaching of Scripture that true saving faith, faith that is the gift of God, always has God and the person of Jesus, as they have revealed themselves in Scripture, as the object of its faith. All false faith has something else or someone else as the object of its faith. A different Jesus, a different gospel, a different God other than the God revealed. Again, somebody who says that God used evolutionary processes to create has invented a different God than the God who's revealed themselves in the Bible. So the object of their faith is not the God of the Bible, but one that they invented. So to believe and trust in a Jesus or a gospel which the Bible does not teach, or which the Bible totally contradicts, and to base the object of faith on something other than the Word of God, or the person and nature of God and Jesus that they have revealed themselves in the Scripture, is not saving faith. In fact, you can ask most professing Christians today if they believe in Jesus, and they'd say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Well, tell me something about him. Well, he died on the cross for my sins. And that's the extent of their faith. That's all they know. They're unable to give a reason for the hope that's in them. Or ask them if they believe the Bible. And they say, yeah, I believe the Bible. But then ask them to say, well, what is in there that you believe? And most can't tell you. They have no idea what it says or what it teaches. They can't tell you any of its truths, any of its doctrines, any of the principles. And ask them what they believe and why they believe it, you're likely just to get a deer in the headlight look. See, that's the extent of their faith. Their faith is, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and that's it. And this kind of faith is as useless a faith as the faith of the Jews, the faith of pagans, the faith of devils. It is a faithless faith. It's an unbelieving faith. It's what's often called a historical faith. That is, it's just a faith that's the product of education, upbringing, tradition, culture in which you were raised, maybe the family in which you were raised. After all, this was the faith of the Jews. It was a historical faith. It was what they had been taught all their life. This is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount had to say, you have heard, but I say to you. So Jesus was contradicting all that they had ever been taught by their religious leaders. Because their faith was just a historical faith. this is the faith of the Gentiles. Their faith in their pagan deities was the faith they had simply because that's what they were raised in. That's what they were taught. In fact, it was this historical faith that made it so hard for the disciples to understand the truths that Jesus was saying, because they contradicted what their historical faith, what they had been taught all their life. And this is the faith of most professing Christians. So as the Puritans used to say, most people are Christians by birth, not by new birth. It's just what they were raised in. It's historical faith. And it's the same reason that a Muslim is a Muslim. I had a guy call me a couple of 3 years ago from, I think he was from Chicago. Why he called me, I don't know. But he said he was a Muslim. And he was just trying to understand why Christians believed what they believed. And he was asking me some questions, and he asked me if I'd ever read the Quran. And I told him bits and pieces. And I asked him, have you ever read the Bible? And he said, no. And then I said, asked him, have you ever read the Quran? And he said, no. And I told him, well, you're a Muslim just like most Christians are Christians, because you were born into it. You know, that's the only reason you're a Muslim. If you'd been born in India, you'd be a Hindu. If you were born in China, you'd be a Buddhist. That's just, it's a historical faith. This is the reason many Baptists are Baptists and many Catholics are Catholics. It's just this historical faith. It's a product of education or culture or family. They've done all that they were told to do that would make them a Christian, and now they think they are. And so the object of their faith is just what they've been raised in, what they've been taught to believe, not what the Bible teaches. So there's this historical faith. Then there's also a speculative or academic, intellectual faith. This is one in which the Bible, the Gospel, Jesus, religion is just the object for academic, intellectual study, investigation, criticism. It's not the object of faith. They study it like somebody might study medicine or any other science. They profess faith, but not at the expense of their academic or intellectual pride. They want to make their faith, they want to preserve their intellectual pride and reputation. They only believe as much of the Bible as they can reconcile with their human wisdom, or with human ideologies, or with the discoveries of science, or with their own experience. And they're like the Athenians that Paul preached to on Mars Hill, who delighted in hearing something new all the time. They're always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. These are people like Ravi Zacharias, where the Bible and its truths are just nothing but fodder for philosophical speculation. And so this kind of faith thinks that faith is the same thing as knowledge. That if you have a lot of knowledge, then you must have faith. If you know a lot about the Bible, then you must have faith. If you have a great deal of knowledge, then you have a great faith. Well, the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees had a great deal of knowledge, but they had no faith. And this is true of most people who teach in seminaries, Bible colleges. They might have a lot of knowledge, but they're utterly destitute of saving faith. Now, knowledge is necessary for faith because you can't believe what you don't know, and you can't trust what you don't know or understand. But if what you know wrongly, have a wrong idea of it, then your faith is going to be wrong. See, a mere intellectual knowledge is not the same as faith. People can have knowledge without a true spiritual understanding of the truth, and therefore the truth is not the object of their faith. Object of their faith is their knowledge. In other words, their faith rests on the wisdom of men, not on the power of God. And then there's a mystical faith. You know, other than a historical faith. This is probably the most common type of faith among professing Christians today. It's just this mystical faith. It's a faith that's based on a person's own or other's subjective mystical experiences. Maybe at one time they had an unusual experience. And the more unusual, the more miraculous that experience seemed, then this is supposed to provide sufficient evidence that this obviously must be from God. And the genuineness of their experience is never questioned. Well, we've seen this, the books, Heaven is Real. Who questioned that that was real? I mean, that just swept through the Christian world like wildfire. He made a movie out of it. Well, of course he did. This has to be real. I remember speaking to a men's group one time, saying how this was just pure mysticism. And you would not believe the pushback I got from these supposed Christian men. How do you know that? Have you ever read the book? I don't have to read the book. I've read the Bible. And I know what the Bible says. And the Bible says that no one is descended into heaven except he is descended from heaven. That is appointed unto man once to die. Then comes judgment. People don't go to heaven, come back and tell us what it's all about. That's just pure mysticism. Or people say, well, I had this dream. I had this vision. I heard a voice, some new revelation. And then there gets a strong temptation to tell a dramatic conversion story. And the more dramatic the story, the more it's taken for granted that it must be a work of God. And then when the Bible contradicts their experience or their feelings, then they work to try to conform the Bible to their feelings and their experiences. Or just totally dismiss the Bible. But this is what I experienced. It seemed so real. Remember, we had a guy come to one of our Thursday night studies one time who said he had this dramatic experience when he was a teenager. And he thought he was saved. But then I walked away from God, just lived a sinful life for 25, 30 years. And now he's coming back to the church. And we had to tell him, you were never saved. You know, that wasn't true faith. Oh, but it seemed so real. But it wasn't. It was just a mystical faith. And so they conform the Bible to their own ideas of what faith is, what it is to be Christian. This is the whole Jesus calling stuff. This is what characterizes much of the charismatic movement. It's their experience. And the experience trumps the testimony of the Bible. And so they think faith consists of these unusual, subjective, emotional, mystical experiences. Somebody had a feeling when they heard the gospel and they made a human response to an invitation. Well, now that's faith. The human response is equated with saving faith. This is the whole revivalistic crusade mentality. When you read 6,000 people responded and made professions of faith, they didn't make a profession of faith. It was a false faith. The object of faith is their experience, their feeling. And so when people have a mistaken idea of the nature of saving faith, it's not surprising that they have very strange and very unbiblical conceptions of what it is to be Christian. And it's not surprising that they invent definitions of faith and definitions of Christian that are compatible with their own idea of faith, their own experiences, and their own conception of what it is to be Christian. This is why people will say Mother Teresa's a Christian. Because after all, she was a great humanitarian. And if humanitarianism is what it is to be Christian. Or people will watch a show like The Chosen and think that's Christian. There's nothing Christian about it. And so they make no distinction between what is true and what is a false faith. What is a work of God in regeneration? What is merely a human invention? A demonic counterfeit. You see, there's a dead faith and there's a living faith. There's the faith of devils and there's the faith that's the gift of God in regeneration. There's the faith that is natural and then there is a supernatural faith. Remember what Jesus told Peter. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. It's a supernatural faith. There's a faith that is useless, and there's a faith that justifies the sinner in the sight of a holy God. So how are we to know whether faith is true or false? Whether it's genuine or just one of many counterfeits, one of the forms of godliness that people invent. How do we know it's the faith of God's elect or the faith of devils? Well, today we're told it's impossible to know, that we shouldn't even attempt to make any distinction between true and a false faith, that any attempt is judgmental. It's unchristian. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus said the tree is known by its fruit. And if a tree is known by its fruit, if the Ethiopian is known by its skin, if the leper is known by its spots, then true faith, no matter if it's a little faith or a great faith, always bears fruit. It's always known by certain marks because it's the fruit of regeneration, of the new birth. So every person who is born again experiences new views of divine truth. They have brand new views of divine truth. The mind sees, it perceives, it understands truths it never did before. The will consents to those truths. The affections love those truths, which they never before understood or maybe even opposed or disliked. And they see in the truth of God a beauty, a wisdom, and a goodness which before they had absolutely no conception of. Now there may be a great diversity in the queerness of the understanding depending on what truth someone is first exposed to. But all have a new perception of truth. Blind eyes are opened. They have a love of the truth so as to be saved. We might even compare it to a group, a large number of blind people who all at the same time are given sight by the power of God. Well, the first object seen by some might be the brightness of the sun. For some, it might be a beautiful landscape. For some, it might be the sun, the moon, or the stars. Whatever that first view is, they have a totally new view of it. And this is the way it is in a new believer. There might be an endless variety of the truths which a new believer may first see, but all have new views of divine truth. The same truths will eventually be seen and understood by all, but not necessarily in the same order. Some people may see the truth of creation. Perhaps they had been bought into evolutionary lies, and they are getting born again, and they have no problem accepting a literal six-day creation, because that's what the Bible says. Some maybe were raised in an Arminian background, and then later they get exposed to the doctrine of election, and it might throw them for a loop, but they embrace it eventually because that's what the Word of God says. They don't fight against it all their life. So this spiritual understanding of divine truth is given to all unregenerate or all regenerate souls. And this spiritual understanding of divine truth is nothing else but saving faith. Because understanding and faith involve each other, because you can't believe what you don't know and what you don't understand, or what you know and understand wrongly. Faith is simply belief and trust, dependence and commitment to the truth. The truth as revealed in Jesus is a living faith that acts on the truth that is known and understood. It is far from just a mere mental assent. And this trust is a firm belief, a firm persuasion that something or someone is trustworthy. This is why in the New Testament, the object of faith, if it's a thing, is the written or spoken word of God, because it's trustworthy. If it's a person, it's God, or more often Jesus, because He is trustworthy. So when we say we trust a person, we say we believe they're trustworthy. And so the entire Word of God, not just parts of it, the entire Word of God is the object of a true saving faith. People who say, well, I believe this part but not that part, are not Christians. They believe it's the Bible's histories. They don't doubt the historicity of the Bible. They don't doubt its historical accuracy. They don't doubt the promises or the warnings or the prophecies or the doctrines, the commands or the principles. True saving faith trusts and believes in all the Bible and all of the true meaning of the Bible. Because to twist and deform and shape the Bible to what a person believes is not faith. And then again, all their actions will arise from truths believed. Because again, if you don't act on it, if you don't live it, you don't believe it. This is why James said, show me your faith by your works. For people to say they trust God and then live in a way as though they trust everything but God, just it reveals the fact they don't trust God. I've often asked people, you know, who have been in situations where they're faced with losing a job or whatever, and I say, well, do you trust God or do you trust your paycheck? You know? Well, most people, they trust their paycheck, not God. Christian financial advisor Larry Burkett, he was not in favor of churches borrowing money to build buildings. And he would say, do you trust God or you just say you trust God? No. See, faith is a firm, unwavering belief and trust and commitment to the truth. A truth that's understood by the mind, consented to by the will, loved by the affections, under the illumination of the Holy Spirit. This is why when I see churches who say they believe the Bible and trust the Bible, well, how has God promised to build His church? Through the teaching and preaching of the Word. That's it. It's through the preaching of the Word. But then you see churches engaging in all these worldly programs and worldly ideologies and worldly methodologies. You got churches who will go out and hire fundraising organizations to motivate their people to give money for a building project. They resort to worldly means, thereby just exposing the fact that they do not trust God's Word to do what God said it would do. In His time, in His way. So all their actions arise from the truths that are believed. True faith works by love. It's not love like most of the world thinks today, that if you love, that's faith. Love is defined how they define it. True faith works by love. If faith was love, why would Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13 that he's abide these three, faith, hope, and love? So obviously they're three distinct things. They're not the same. Love is a fruit of true faith. True love is a fruit of true faith. And of course, one of the marks of true love is true love, what? Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So based on that definition, how much of the professing church today actually has true love, when much of it rejoices in unrighteousness, but does not rejoice in the truth, but corrupts it? True faith works by love. It purifies the heart and the mind. As John wrote, 1 John 3:3, all who have this hope based on Him purify themselves just as He is pure. See, spiritual truth understood by the mind cannot help but excite the will and the affections so that sinful desires are restrained and overpowered by a love for God, a love for the truth, a desire to be obedient to the truth known. Errors that were once believed are forsaken when they're exposed as error by the truth. When Jesus asked the Pharisees concerning the Messiah, whose son is he? And their response was, David. Everybody knows that. Well, really? Then why did David call him Lord? And he just blew their theology up. Did they submit their mind and heart to that truth? Or did they reject it? They rejected it. See, when errors are exposed as error by the truth, the truly regenerate mind forsakes the error and embraces the truth because they have a love of the truth so as to be saved. To truly believe spiritual truth is an act of the mind, just the same as it is to believe any natural truth. And the difference between a true faith and a historical or speculative or mystical faith consists not in the truths that somebody professes to believe, because in a lot of cases they're the same, but in how those truths are understood by the mind. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot understand them. They're foolishness to him. The unregenerate mind is incapable of truly understanding spiritual truth. Therefore, its faith rests on something other than the truth of God's Word. It rests on something other than the true nature of God, the true nature of Jesus, because they have no understanding, true understanding of divine things. And this is why the humblest, the weakest believer, the littlest of true faith, this is why the Canaanite woman had a knowledge and an understanding of God and Jesus, of His Word, that's hidden from the wisest and the most educated of unregenerate theologians. And of course, this is all just according to the words of Jesus that He spoke in chapter 11, verse 25. I praise You, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. See, when it comes to the nature of true faith, our ideas of faith must not come from tradition, from institutional religion, from the theories of men, from denominational dogmas, or from subjective experiences, but from the infallible and authoritative Word of God. And in new believers, there is bound to be a wide variety of conversion and experiences, But also there'll be a great deal of similarity because it's the same Holy Spirit who is regenerating. And these similarities are that all are convicted and convinced of sin. Not just sinful actions, but that they are sinful. Sin in the heart. And that they are under the just condemnation of a holy God. And that God would be perfectly just in condemning them to eternity in hell without detracting at all from the holiness and the goodness and the justice or the nature of God. All truly regenerate people understand they have no ability to obligate God to save them. This was the Gentile woman. She didn't appeal to anything. Even when Jesus called her a dog, she agreed, "Yes, Lord." But even the dogs feed from the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She didn't think that Jesus had any obligation to help her. Rather, it was, "Have mercy on me." So all truly regenerate understand they have no ability to obligate God to save them by their prayers, by their reformations, by their decisions, by some religious activity like being baptized, by their free will. You know, that's this view out there that God's election is based on somebody's free will. In other words, God looked down through the corridor of time, saw that they would choose Him, and say, "Oh, God chose them. His choice is based on their choosing Him." In other words, God's obligated to choose them because they chose Him. All truly regenerate receive and submit to and love the truth that has been revealed to their minds. It doesn't mean they don't necessarily wrestle with it. A true believer will often wrestle with truths when they're first confronted with them because they go contrary to what we're often raised in. Somebody raised in a free will environment, they're confronted with the doctrine of election, it's going to go, "Whoa, I've never heard that before." But instead of just out of hand rejecting it, they wrestle with it. And then they conform their heart and mind to what the Bible clearly teaches. All are led to trust in Jesus alone as He has revealed Himself in His Word and His Gospel. His perfect righteousness for salvation. All will hunger and thirst after righteousness. When you're hungry and thirsty, what do you want? How do you satisfy that hunger and thirst? You get something to drink and you eat. But here it's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That would be like saying, "I have a craving for this particular thing, and nothing's going to satisfy that craving but this." They hunger and thirst after righteousness, and nothing else will satisfy that hunger and thirst. And they prefer the glory of God to their own comfort, their own desires. And again, this is what John meant when he wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. "The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God is born concerning His Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life." Notice the definite article there. The life, not a life, the life. "He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." All who have true faith overcome the world. Again, 1 John 5:4. "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So true faith overcomes the world. The true believer is not ruled or governed by the world's standard of right and wrong, good or evil, true or false, what's Christian and what's not Christian. It's like Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He cares nothing for the world's opinion. What the world, what an unregenerate person thinks about what is Christian and non-Christian is meaningless. And I find it very odd that most of the time when somebody accuses you of being un-Christian, they themselves are un-Christian and are not Christians, and they have no clue as to what it is to be Christian. When they accuse you of being un-Christian, they're just saying you're not what they imagine a Christian is like. Not what the Bible teaches one is like. So the true Christian cares nothing for the world's opinion, the world's praise, the world's popularity. Look at all these so-called preachers out there. All they do is go out looking for the world's applause, the world's attention. See, the true believer knows that all this is just vain. It just reveals a mind set on the things of this world. And a mind set on the things of this world, the mind set on the flesh, is hostile to God. See, where the world and what highly esteems rules in a person's life, there's no faith. There's no saving faith. And when people affirm as true what is obviously false, when they make no distinction between a true Christian and a false Christian, between the clean and the unclean, when they can maybe preach a sermon that's not necessarily unbiblical on Sunday, but on Monday or on TBN with the Crouches, and are thereby by their very actions teaching that there's no distinction between true and false, then that reveals they have no faith. It's a false faith. They have no understanding of what true faith is when they affirm false faith as a true faith. When someone can call Mother Teresa a Christian, they have no idea what it is to be Christian. It's just a historical, mystical faith. All true faith, grows. Anything living grows. It will grow. And how does it grow? It grows by a greater knowledge. And because the true Christian has a love of the truth, they want to grow. They want to understand. All true Christians, all true faith, practice righteousness. That's what John stated again. 1 John 3. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Those who practice sin are the devil. Those who practice righteousness are of God. The true believer loves what God loves. He hates what God hates. Their heart's desire is to be pleasing to the Lord, to obey His commandments, to abstain from all known sin. It doesn't call Christian what is obviously not Christian. It doesn't condone what God condemns. It's opposed to what corrupts His Word, His doctrines. Now, the true Christian always falls far short of that desire. But they keep pursuing it. They pursue, as Hebrews 12 states, they pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. They pursue that practical righteousness, practical holiness. And an unholy person is not a Christian. where there's no holiness in the life, when there's no distinction made between the holy and profane, the clean and the unclean, when somebody like a Michael W. Smith endorses the shack, which is as obviously grossly unchristian a book as could be, and says it will change your life forever, they simply reveal the fact that they have no idea of what it is to be Christian. No matter how many songs he writes, where there is no holiness in the life, when there's no distinction made between the holy and profane, the clean and the unclean, we can be sure there is no saving faith. Because an unholy person is not a Christian. Where the marks of true faith are totally absent, we dare not consider such a person a Christian, because then we make God a liar. They might be called a Christian by others. They might be considered Christian by those who do not know what it is to be Christian. They might be eminent theologians, popular pastors, but like the learned and religious Jews, they're destitute of true saving faith. Show me the weakest believer who loves God's Word. God's Word is a lover of the truth, who submits their heart and mind to the truth when that truth is made known to them, who love the doctrines when they're revealed to their mind, who are crucifying the flesh, overcoming the world, pursuing holiness, and I'll show you true faith. The greatest need of our times is not some sort of moral, political reformation. The greatest need of our times is to clearly distinguish between true and false faith, true and false Christianity. What is counterfeit and what is genuine? Because only the genuine will ever enter the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you've shown us and given us examples in your word of true faith as well as false faith. Lord, there's the faith of Peter that often stumbled but did not fall. And there's the faith of the Demases who love this world. There's the faith of a true disciple and the faith of a Judas. Lord, there's so much false, so little true. But this is simply what your Word says, that there are few who enter in. So, Father, we pray that we would even examine ourselves, as Paul told the Corinthians, to examine ourselves to make sure we are in the faith, that we bear the marks of true regeneration. And, Father, that we pursue this sanctification, knowing full well that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you, and that you will no wise cast out any who come to you. And so, Father, and who come to you in true faith, and we commit all this to you, and that you would use us for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.